Welcome to That's What She Said, a podcast of sermons at Galileo Christian Church, Disciples of Christ. Galileo exists to seek and shelter spiritual refugees, who for us are people for whom the church has become boring, irrelevant, exclusive, or even painful, especially people who have been pushed out because of their gender or sexuality. If you yourself are a spiritual refugee, we're especially glad you're listening. And if you find this podcast helpful in your theological rehabilitation, consider partnering with us in its production. Become a financial sponsor of That's What She Said on Patreon, a platform for supporting content you love. Thanks!
There's a thing called the Revised Common Lectionary, the RCL. It's a schedule of scripture readings that lots of churches around the world follow together. And Galileo Church also follows the Revised Common Lectionary, sorta, sometimes. We make sure that the lectionary helps guide us into looking across the canon of scripture so that we get into places we might otherwise avoid or that we haven't talked about in a while. And for now, for the remainder of this liturgical year, we're in the Gospel of Mark for a couple more months. And we're at the part of the Gospel of Mark that's kind of not exactly in the middle of the Gospel on the page, but sort of in the middle of Jesus's ministry. It's not like the whiz-bang beginning, and it's not the heart-rending ending. It's just the middle where Jesus just keeps doing what he does and hoping that people will catch on. So we're going to jump into that middle part of the Gospel of Mark for the next several weeks, and we're beginning tonight a new worship series that's going to carry us through just about to Advent. We recognize around here that the liturgical calendar is really not the main calendar that is occupying our imaginations these days. I know that the school calendar often dictates sort of what we're each thinking about and how our energies get spent, but honestly, it's the political calendar right now that seems like the most pressing measure of our days and maybe even our state of being from day to day. It's not just me, right? Not just me. Okay. So our new worship series is a mashup that we're calling Jesus for President. We're going to be reading the middle section of Mark's gospel from the Revised Common Lectionary through the lens of politics. And we're beginning this week with a reading from Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 10. In those days when there was again a great crowd without anything to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, "I have compassion for this crowd because they've been with me now for 3 days and they have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they're going to faint on the way, and some of them have come from a great distance." His disciples replied, "How can one feed these people with bread here in the desert?" He asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7. Then he ordered the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and after giving thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to distribute. And they distributed them to the crowd. They had also a few small fish, and after blessing them, he ordered that these too should be distributed. They ate and were filled, and they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. Now there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away, and immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Allow me to begin with a couple of preliminary remarks. Preliminary remark the first. When I say politics, especially in church, I know it makes people a little twitchy. U.S. American politics feels dirty these days and dangerous and depressing. And in some sense, don't we come here to escape all that? Well, yes. But It feels important that we remember together what politics really is in the technical sense. Politics is how people live together. The word politics comes from Greek, the language of the New Testament. In Greek, polis means city, and politeis means citizen. So politics is how citizens make a city, how people live together. And people living together necessitates, at least in a democracy, an ongoing conversation about how decisions get made among us and how power is distributed for decision making. That's what I mean when I say we're going to read the middle section of Mark through the lens of politics. I mean, what do these stories about Jesus have to say about how people live together and how decisions get made among us and how power is distributed for decision making? Preliminary Mark the second. Jesus is not a Republican. Jesus is not a Democrat. Of course, those labels are anachronistic for Jesus of Nazareth, a first century Palestinian Jew living under Roman occupation. But even now, the Spirit of the living Christ appears in people of differing political persuasions. Even in this very room, not everybody at Galileo Church votes the same. We would never insist on it, and we would do well not to assume it. Anytime our contemporary politics gets us to a place where we're saying, I just can't imagine how a Christian could vote other than the way I vote, well, then we've created a test of Christian faithfulness and fellowship that I think Jesus would not endorse. That said, I can attest that my discipleship of Jesus informs my vote, because politics and religion have this in common. Both of them are projecting a possible world, a possible future, a possible way of living into that future, and asking me to believe in that possible world and contribute to it and work for it. My discipleship of Jesus is defined by my wanting what God wants. That's a way we talk about it a lot around here. And so when a politician or a political party or a particular policy projects something that is seriously out of alignment with what God wants, I push back with my vote, with my voice, with my money and time and energy and prayers. So, reading these gospel stories over the next several weeks, right up to and then one Sunday beyond the election on November 5th, we're going to be trying to see the possible world that Jesus projects by his words and actions, a possible world that he asks us to believe in and live into. His platform, if you will. Let's give it a try. Here endeth the preliminary remarks. He had already done it once, and not that long ago. Back in chapter 6, maybe a few weeks before, a gigantic audience of 5,000 got too far out in the boonies to run home for supper, and the disciples thought maybe they should be dismissed by their dinner in town, and Jesus said that was really dumb, and he made dinner for everybody out of basically nothing. Like one of those shows where a world-famous chef comes to your house and makes a scrumptious meal out of that jar of olives and 4 sprouting potatoes and a half box of stale Triscuits that you've got in your kitchen. And now, after a decent interlude, during which he has walked on water, calmed a storm, confronted the VRPs, healed a whole bunch of sick folks, and taken a beach vacation, yes, Mark chapter 7, look it up, the stale Triscuit scenario repeats itself in chapter 8. Lots of people are there. They're very excited to hear what he has to say. They're very eager to experience his healing power, and they are very far away from their homes. And they've been out there for 3 days, a lot longer than they expected. And whatever picnic supplies they brought out there with them have long since been consumed. "Uh-oh," Jesus says to his faithful, if thick-skulled, helpers. "This is about to be a problem. Whatever shall we do?" This is Jesus playing dumb, hoping that one or two of them will come up with the right answer this time. They do not. It's worth noting that in Mark's gospel, much more than in Matthew, Luke, or John, the disciples who are closest to Jesus are cast as sweet but dumb. Always the fools, whose consistent misunderstanding of his project gives him the opportunity to make it ever clearer. And if, as in all good literature, we as readers are meant to identify with a particular character, it's the disciples in Mark who are offered up as our closest analogs. They look foolish, so we don't have to. Or maybe so that we can see how foolish we do look sometimes. Indeed, their question to Jesus in verse 4 of chapter 8 is one that I have asked approximately 58,000 times in my adulthood. How can one feed these people with bread here in the desert? Or, how can one get nutritious food to people who work for a minimum wage that hasn't been raised since 2009 and live in a food desert? Or, how can one vaccinate children against a polio outbreak in a war zone? Or, how can one preach a gospel of hope over a constant drumbeat of resentment and despair? Or, how can one offer real relationship, no bullshit ever, in a climate of soul-sucking social media? Or, how can one encourage people to be their full authentic selves in a state that makes it dangerous for queer folks to live out loud? Or, how can a church remain Christian in a landscape where Christianity has been co-opted for nationalism, racism, sexism, transphobia, xenophobia? Or, how can Christians revere the Bible when the Bible has been weaponized against us and the people we love? Or, maybe that's enough. How can one feed these people with bread here in the desert? It's a damn good question, I'm saying. Color me a thick-skulled disciple. It's a damn good question that Jesus answers with a damn good miracle of multiplication. Taking a little, making a lot, 7 little loaves, several little fish, all of it blessed and broken and distributed. The language in Mark 8 sounds a lot like our communion recitation from 1 Corinthians 11. We say it every Sunday. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it and said. You can hear the parallels in Mark. He took the 7 loaves, and after giving thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples. Took, gave thanks, broke. That language and the repetition of these miraculous feedings in Mark 6 and 8 are helping us to connect Jesus' long ago ministry with his here and now presence with us. Parenthetically, and not for nothing, whenever I read these stories about Jesus feeding lots of people, I am so grateful. I say a silent little prayer that the fish part got replaced with the wine part. I mean, can you imagine how different our communion meal would be if we shared plates of bread and fish every Sunday? Would you be as happy as you are to be here? Just pause here with me to give thanks for the wine. Contemporary readers of Jesus' multiplication miracles have a decision to make with each one. One way we can go is Jesus is here making a lot from a little, and it is a full-blown demonstration of the power of God working through him. Jesus can manipulate nature, the surface of the sea, the stormy winds, the quantity of bread and fish available for human consumption, which is cool, and in line with our understanding of Jesus as fully God and present at creation and therefore the big boss of everything that is. Another way we can go is, the miracle here is that Jesus inspires generosity in people who tend to hoard stuff. Even hungry people who might have saved their last morsel for their own belly or their kids' bellies, squishing their secret PB&J under their shirt to protect it from other hungry people. When Jesus jumpstarts the sharing by offering the meager resources that his disciples produce, the crowd who has been with him for 3 days start to release their own resources, and voila, everyone is fed. Which is also cool, and has the advantage of being theoretically replicable if we are looking for encouragement to open our own hands and share what we've got with each other. I wonder if it would be possible tonight for us to set aside that decision between one way and the other of reading the story and read it instead through this lens of politics, this lens of how people live together and make decisions and distribute power. Could we find here something about Jesus's platform, the possible world he is projecting, the possible world he is inviting us to believe in and live into? I think we could, if we could notice that Jesus does not have a single word of rebuke for his disciples' short little span of attention. He does not say, "You idiots, don't you remember? We just had this lesson a couple chapters ago." He does not say, "Think hard now. Where have you seen this scenario before?" Instead, he asks them a simple question as a response to their own. They ask, "How can one feed these people with bread here in the desert?" And he answers, "How many loaves have you got?" Now, that's an interesting answer. It almost sounds as if he has received their question not as a cry of helplessly stupid despair, but as a genuine how-to query. How can one feed these people with bread here in the desert, they ask, actually curious. Well, he says, let's find out. To start with, how many loaves have you got? I know community organizers who would call this an exercise in asset mapping. In a very simplistic scenario, a pessimist like me might identify a food desert, a poor neighborhood without a well-stocked grocery store, no place to buy fresh fruits and vegetables, making it very difficult, if not impossible, to put together nutritious meals for oneself or one's family. But asset mapping would not focus on what is absent. It would focus instead on what's available. A vacant lot that could be cleaned up for community gardening, sunny porches and balconies that are just right for container tomatoes, school cafeterias with plenty of cold storage to lend, church parking lots for food bank distribution sites. How many loaves have you got? Invites an inventory of what's available in the service of what's possible. And what Jesus thinks is possible is that all these people can be fed right here in the desert, right here after 3 days of mounting hunger. He thinks there will be enough and more than enough if his disciples will first give him what they've got. The possible world that Jesus projects, I'm saying, is one of abundance, even when all appearances point toward scarcity. "I don't think we have enough," the disciples say by their question. "Oh yeah, you do," Jesus says, by his question. No. Listen, Jesus, listen. "There's just one of me. I'm at capacity here. I cannot stretch any thinner. And all these people, they need far more than I've got. Bread, not just for their bellies, but for their holistic flourishing. We are in a serious desert, in case you haven't noticed. Dry as a bone. Nothing grows here for long. I'm wilting, and I'm hungry too." So I'm asking again, and I hope you're paying attention, Jesus, how can one feed these people with bread in the desert? Oh, I heard you the first time, he says. And I'm asking you again, what have you got? Because I'm working on the assumption that you've got something. Everybody always does. Show me. And I'm thinking that maybe that's it. Right there. That's the moment where the miracle starts to sizzle. That moment when Jesus looks right at us as hopeless and dried up and empty and anxious and hungry as we are. Each one of us, just one vote that may or may not make any difference. One body always tired before we even get out of bed. One 24-hour day after another, never enough time for just the basics, much less anything extra. One spirit trying so hard to keep the faith out here in this desert of deconstruction and discontent and dysphoria. He looks right at us and says, "What you got? What you got? Let's do something with that." So I don't know then if it's a full-blown miracle of the Son of God who walks on water and calms storms, or if it's the more human-centered miracle of people sharing their stuff. All I know is he is always asking me to remember what I've got, not what I don't, and then to open my hands and just show it to him without embarrassment or pride, no matter how little or how squished or how fishy it is. Just to trust him to do something good with it, no matter how dry and dangerous and depressing this desert feels. That's the world Jesus projects when he feeds all those people, one in which my little bit and yours can be enough when it passes from our hands to his. So, what you got?
Thanks for listening to That's What She Said. If what you've heard is helpful, consider becoming a patron of its production by joining our subscribers on Patreon. This podcast is preached almost always by our lead evangelist, Reverend Dr. Katie Hayes. Galileo Church has 5 missional priorities. We do justice for LGBTQ+ people and support the people who love them. We do kindness around mental health and mental illness, and we celebrate neurodiversity. We do beauty for our God who is beautiful. We do real relationship, no bullshit, ever. And we do whatever it takes to share this good news with the world God still loves. To support our missional priorities, go to galileochurch.org and click on Share With Us. You'll have options to contribute through Venmo, PayPal, or your bank account. And if you're kind enough to share your contact information with us, we'll continually send you thanks. Peace.